The Will of God.
Well, we'd like to use as our theme text James 1:18 when it says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And what we're talking about here is the fact that the supreme being of the universe is telling us something. We're talking about the only being who has endless understanding. He has infinite wisdom. And this being tells us he's our Father, and he tells us it is his will that we should have his Spirit at the present time. Now, what this means is something very, very special has to take place. It means that a miracle has to take place. We are begotten with the word of truth. Now, the word is, of course, the Bible. And John 17:17 tells us that God's word is truth, and the truth itself sanctifies. It is the miracle of begettal. It is the miracle of starting a spirit life, which is just a very minute unit, which certainly physically can't be seen. And yet this unit is the mechanism by which we are able to know God's will right now in the midst of 5.2 billion of people who are sinful, fallen creatures, human beings. Well, what is this will that we are able to know and we're able to understand? And shall we say the 5 billion don't know and don't understand? Define as specifically as possible what God's will is. Just exactly what words would you use in order to identify and explain God's will? You know, when different events transpire in our lives, we say that it's God's will that so-and-so happened. We likewise reflect on different events that take place in our local ecclesias, and we conclude the consideration with, well, it was God's will that so-and-so happened. You know, it almost seems that in all matters, great and small, simple and complex, we say what happened or what's going to happen, it's God's will. It raises the question, is God's will always being done by each and every one of us? Does God's will differ depending upon who's doing it? And we feel the best way to identify all of the variations that there are really in God's will is to, first of all, identify the variations of stewardship, or the variations in stewardship, and just how each one of us, besides having our own personal stewardships, well, we're also a part of many, many plural stewardships as well. Not only does each one of us have an individual stewardship, the reality of the matter is we have more than one individual stewardship. And in each stewardship, God wills something very specific for each one of us. Well, what are our specific stewardships? Well, it mainly includes the administration of our own temporal provision and our spiritual possessions. We each have a temporal and a spiritual stewardship. And then additionally, for many of us that are married, we share this dual, or we share this stewardship, I should say, or composed of these two parts. We share this stewardship with a mate who likewise has both a temporal and a spiritual stewardship, that they personally are responsible for its administration. Now, the only way these stewardships can be administered properly, well, it is to have both parties in these stewardships form a joint stewardship of both the temporal and the spiritual possessions. Well, basically, this means God's will is being performed by many individuals who are located in many different areas, and each one individually, or in a combination with their mate, they are constantly doing God's will. Now, God has a specific will for each one of us as we fulfill our responsibilities in carrying out our stewardships. God's will varies for each one of us according as his wisdom sees best. Now, what's true of one individual or one specific family, it may or it may not be true of another family or another individual. Each one of us, in fulfilling our spiritual responsibilities, we realize that at the same time this diversification is taking place, that God's will for the complete unit, which God terms as the bride for his son, well, we realize that God's will is singular. It's without variation for this complete unit while it's in its embryo state here on earth. In fact, the spiritual will of God for the church, it was predestinated from the time of the foundation of the world. It stated, Eddie had the text in the studies this morning, Romans 8:29, and only this time we're going to read it from the Diaglot. It says, because those whom he foreknew, he also predetermined to be copies of the likeness of his son, for him to be a firstborn amongst many brethren. It is God's will that all body members should be exact copies of Jesus, or they are copies of the pattern and example that Jesus set while he was here on earth. Now, this is absolute. It's rigid. It doesn't vary. And yet, the greater depth of God's wisdom is revealed in the manner that God's will varies for every local ecclesia, as well as the way it has varied for all ecclesias as they have existed at various times during the complete gospel age, as this age has unfolded from Pentecost on and until that last saint's going to go beyond the veil. God's will is absolute. It's exact. It's based upon the wisdom of God himself. And then additionally, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:9, he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath proposed in himself. Now the Diaglot says, having made known to us the secret of his will, according to his own benevolent design, which he previously purposed in himself. We can know God's will because God chooses to reveal it to us or to make it known unto us. Now, what God makes known is specifically what God wants us to be doing. But what's harder to understand, what's harder to comprehend, is the way God makes known to us what his will is. As an example, you know, we're told by the Master himself, we're told just exactly what God's will is, what it literally is for every single one of us, each and every individual personally. We're told this in Mark, the 8th chapter, verses 34 and 35, when it says, and when he hath called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, this is a very specific command, and yet it's been interpreted in so many different ways, hasn't it? Now, 144,000, of course, get the message. This is just exactly what they do. They lose their life for the same, for the very same reason that Jesus sacrificed his. They take up their cross. Now, to take up your cross is a way of life. It is a life of denying self. And the results of living this life is to have the very same fruits of the Spirit that Jesus had. Now, the way that all of this works, it's misunderstood by the vast majority. The core of Jesus' purpose, it just isn't seen by the vast majority. And so when Paul says, God wishes to make known unto us the mystery of his will, Paul, generally speaking, is taking into account God's will is a mystery, or it's a secret. The vast majority just don't see it. The 5 billions don't see it. That's all there's to it. But Paul tells us, God chooses to reveal this mystery, or this secret, to a very small group during the gospel age. It's the group wherein each one has that minute unit which cannot physically be seen. And because this group is spirit begotten, they are different from all other human beings who are under Adamic condemnation. You know, this group, they come under God's grace, and they qualify for understanding God's deep secret. And yet, even for this group, there has not been unanimity on understanding what God's will is. This, in part, accounts for why there were divisions in the early church, and also why there continued to be discord all through the gospel age. Well, God has made known the mystery of his will. It has been the way God's wisdom chose to do this that has caused so many of the spirit-begotten class just to fail to comprehend how the will of God covers every single detail of everyone's own personal life. God has given the necessary instructions that enables us to understand how his will works in each detail of our lives. It's just that we don't always see all of these details. We don't see all the details mainly because we don't always seek out God's instructions. Instead, quite often, we are satisfied to use our own wisdom in deciding how our own personal daily lives should be lived. After all, we say to ourselves, you know, I know what I'm doing. I'm not that new at making a living, at making money, at making capital gains. I've done a pretty good job for myself up until now. I know what I got, and I know what I'm doing. Now, we're telling that to ourselves. You know, we say, I'm able to take care of myself. And then, as an afterthought almost, we quite often say, and of course, God's blessing my efforts. The reality of the matter is, everybody who is a steward of God, they don't take care of themselves like humanity itself does. Because humanity is under condemnation, and we aren't, that's why there's a difference. We are living for an eternal purpose. The world of mankind isn't. There are no role models for us to follow in the world. Not even those successful merchants who have made or have had such wonderful success financially in doing this, that, or the other thing. They're not to be envied. They're not to be envied at all, because they themselves are not fulfilling an eternal purpose. Now, a somewhat crude example of knowing God's will is to compare God's will to the Rosetta Stone. To know God's will is to have the Rosetta Stone. Now, this stone unlocks the mystery of understanding what all was chiseled and carved in stone for so many centuries back there in Egypt. Now, the same is true of those and only those who understand God's will. Each one's understanding of God's will unlocks the mystery of everything of God. It unlocks the mystery of everything that God has done, He's doing, and He's going to do. If you don't understand God's will, then absolutely everything there is, the Bible, life itself, both adamant and inanimate, everything is really nothing more than a lot of hieroglyphics. It means nothing. Each spirit-begotten child of God can know the secret of God's will. Each one must tirelessly seek to know and to understand God's will. Each one must constantly grow in their understanding of God's will. It's an unending involvement. Now in Psalms 40, verses 7 and 8, we read, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will. O God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Well, prophetically speaking, we're told in these verses, we're told Jesus' exact thoughts about his own self personally, how he felt at the age of 30, and how at that time he wanted all of his energies to be used. You know, the Master's attitude was always basically an attitude of wanting to please the Supreme Being. Jesus knew it was God's will for him to go to John and to be baptized. What Jesus didn't know was what would happen after that baptism, after that immersion. Now, essentially, that's been true of every one of us as well at the time of our immersion. You know, we had no understanding back there of God's will for us, relative, that is, to the days ahead, relative to the our day-to-day living, shall we say, that we were going to experience. Nor did we know God's will relative to the spiritual stewardship that God was going to give each and every one of us. We did not know the events that would take place in our lives that would require the reflecting of God's character, His wisdom, His justice, His love and power. And so, when the Master came up out of that water in the River Jordan at the time of His immersion, well, we find the very next thing He did was to go into the wilderness for 40 days and nights. Now, during that time, He reviewed the Bible in His mind. He reviewed every single word from Genesis to Malachi. Now, what the Master was seeking in His review was the proper understanding of God's will for Himself now that He was a new creature. Well, what He received was the very spirit of the Word, as well as all the understanding that it contained for Him as a new creature, as the first of the first fruits. The Master not only learned what God's will was for Himself, He also learned what God's will would be for His entire body. Jesus understood what God's will would be for each individual in this group. Now, the Master learned this lesson so completely that God allowed Jesus' resolve to be tested. And so the very next event in Jesus' life was the temptations that Satan gave Him. Now, besides Satan telling Jesus at that point in time just how he could get a quick fix for his hunger, we find Satan also identified something that he was also going to put before the mind of every single spirit-begotten individual from that moment on. And that was the temptation of thinking that you're more important than you really are. Now, this was embraced in the second temptation when it says in Matthew 4, verses 6 and 7, "And he said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it was written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now the master's answer just cut Satan off right at the knees. Jesus instantly knew what God's will was for himself. As a steward of God, using his material possessions, Jesus knew that he was not supposed to do the spectacular. He was not to draw attention to himself personally. He instantly told Satan where he could get off at. You know, I sometimes wonder. I wonder how distinct and clear many of our own personal individual answers are when Satan presents this same temptation in our own individual minds. You know, this is invisible to everyone outwardly, but this is going on all the time. And I wonder what our reactions are when we get these same thoughts presented. Does Satan's reasoning, does his wisdom, does it sometimes somewhat appear as though that God would really want the things done that Satan is suggesting? You know, that doesn't sound so stupid after all, does it? Or on the other hand, does Satan's wisdom always stand out in marked contrast to God's wisdom when consideration is given as to what God's will is for some specific detail in our own temporal or spiritual stewardships? What should really take place in our lives always underneath such circumstances is an instant response by doing God's will and rejecting Satan's wisdom. Jesus also knew. He knew why he was spirit begotten then, after coming from the wilderness. He knew specifically what the work was that he was to accomplish during his 3 1/2 year ministry. Now, this is all recorded for us in John, the 6th chapter, verses 38 through 40. And we'll go through it very quickly. It says, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, how do these scriptures strike you? Are they just as clear as a bell, or are they a lot of hieroglyphics? You know, in these three scripture texts, we once again are being told the complete plan of God. Really, Jesus instantly and consistently knew God's will. He came down from heaven to take Adam's place. He was the ransom price. Now, the very first ones to benefit from Jesus as a ransom for Adam is the group God wills that they should know the mystery of God's will. Now, this group is given to Jesus. Now, this group is given to Jesus by God himself. And this group then becomes a part of Jesus' stewardship, the risen Lord's stewardship. It is God's will that Jesus should not lose one single member of this group, but rather they as a group should be raised up, or they should be glorified as one complete body during the last day of the Bible account of God's relationship with Adam and all his posterity. Now, God's will for Jesus was to also give all other human beings the opportunity to know the Son of God, so that they also would have everlasting life during this same last day period of time. They they're going to live everlastingly here on earth. Now, this was the will of God for Jesus. It was just as clear as a bell for Jesus. It should be as clear as a bell for us as well. God's will for Jesus included God's invariable overall plan to redeem, to deliver Adam and his posterity, as well as to teach the lesson of sin and alienationship once for all eternity. God's will for Jesus also penetrated into every action of Jesus' day-to-day living. As a free moral agent, Jesus did what God wanted done, and he did it in an errorless manner. Now, Jesus was able to do this. He was able to do it not just because he was perfect. You know, that's our first rebuttal. Well, he was perfect. No, it took a lot more than perfection for Jesus to do what God wanted done. You know what it took was, in order for him to do it in an errorless manner, is what we're trying to emphasize. Well, what enabled that to happen or take place was Hebrews 1:9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hast hated iniquity. So therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus loved righteousness. Now we can and also must love righteousness. It is in proportion to the amount of the love of righteousness that it exists in each and every one of us that a decision is made of our being worthy or unworthy of being united with the Master in this last day. We also must know God's will in its invariable form as it pertains to all God-like creatures. We also must know God's will as it pertains to each and every moment as we live each and every day of our lives. We must understand God's will as it relates to the body of Christ, as it has existed since the day of Pentecost, and it's going to continue to exist until that last saint goes beyond the veil. We must recognize how God's will is different for church members in different local churches here on earth. You know, time itself changes, so God's will changes according to time. There's a time for sowing, there's a time for harvesting. What we must know is God's will for us right at this very moment. Now, in order for Jesus to know God's will, Jesus had to go to God's word for instructions. Now, he not only got instructions from God's word, he got the very spirit of that word, and it sanctified. We, on the other hand, because we're imperfect and we're leaky vessels, we must constantly go to the word of God. We must seek God's instructions through prayer. And also we must learn of God's ways using the helps, the keys, the brethren, and so on that God has provided. We've got to use everything that God has provided, and we've got to use it in the way that God wants it used. Because then, and only then, does the will of God change from a lot of hieroglyphics to that clear sound of the bell. It is only because God himself first decided that we are permitted to hear the clear sound of the bell, that we as vessels of God's grace, we can have and should have his Holy Spirit. And so by the miracle of spirit begettal, we have that minute unit in our hearts personally that serves as the Rosetta Stone. It enables us to understand God's will. And the transformation that takes place in our lives because of this understanding, it comes from what has been the unalterable, rigid, singular will of God for the body of Christ since God first determined that there would be a body that that will that God predetermined has been that each one must be a copy of its head. Now, the will of God has always been absolute. It's really been the same for each and every one since the day of Pentecost. And that is, we must copy Jesus in all ways. But the way in which God reveals what constitutes copying Jesus and just how it actually takes place in our lives, now this is going to vary according to how God's wisdom through divine providence overrules our lives. You know, always God expects us to do our part. And then God, through his providence, he does his part. Trouble enters in when we don't do our part first. You know, we have to apply ourselves. We have to want. We have to seek. And then God supplies the need. He does his part. But this doesn't always take place. Everyone isn't always faithful. Everyone doesn't always perform what we term to be the minimum requirement. You know, success in this area is primarily dependent upon our own personal response to divine providence. Now, 144,000 do respond properly. Each one is given to the Master by God. And the Master doesn't lose a one of these 144,000. The reason being that each one uses what divine providence has provided. Now, there are all kinds of safety nets that are under every single individual that has the minute individual, or I should say invisible, unit in their hearts. This is a little unit that just physically can't be seen. But this is what divine providence works through. Divine providence is merciful. It overextends itself. It overrules fleshly weaknesses. But in the end, the solution to each one of our problems, it's always in the Bible. The Bible is just filled with solutions for footstep followers of the Lord. It's just a case of bringing the two together. You know, seek and ye shall find. Providence is so kind. So even though we falter, we fail, we find that when we fall, we really literally fall, well, what happens is we fall into safety nets. And these nets direct us to God's Word. And in God's Word, there's an abundant amount of formulas. And each one of them is a revealment of just exactly what God's will is for us at the present time. Now, we'd like to examine just one of these formulas in order to show that it's really a safety net. Not only does our safety net catch and hold us, but it also channels us to God's Word so that it quickens the will of God in our hearts once more, and we can again be pleasing in God's sight. Now, the example that we want to use, it's composed of five different parts. And each part really is a safety net. And then when we combine all five of these into one net, it seems it should be the most powerful message there is in order to reveal God's Word for each one of us. And our response to this message, well, it's really what being a doer of the Word is all about. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy and Titus, he at least five different times said, this is a faithful saying. Now, we're going to examine each one of these faithful sayings. The first one is 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. On the master is the basis of our deliverance. And we find that our first text lays the foundation then for the other four texts. And that is the fact that the master is the basis for everything. It is because Jesus took Adam's place that we can do God's will at the present time. So the next text is 1 Timothy 3:1. This one says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." Well, this faithful saying is that we should desire to serve. Well, what overclouds this faithful saying more than anything else, what makes everybody miss the boat on this more than anything else, is the feeling that it's right, it's proper to desire to be a bishop. And what clouds this feeling is that somehow the thought just keeps persisting that a bishop is like what we have in the nominal church. You know, it's an elevated position of authority. It's an honor as well as a glory to be a bishop. You're superior to the others. Nothing could be more incorrect. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 20, verse 27, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Now, I don't think we should change Jesus' words around, you know, put a different meaning to them than he had. We should state them just exactly as he meant it. To be faithful now means we are servants. And when we think of conducting ourselves right now, right today, as servants, like they existed in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, well, we find only the wealthy had servants at that time. Now, that's our role model, the servant, not the wealthy one. The next text is 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter. There's several of them. We'll try to go through verse 9, 13, 15, and 16. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. And take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Now, there's a package there. It's an inspiration of hope. We could dwell on this package for hours. We should dwell on it for hours. You know, each one of us personally in our meditation should dwell on this package for hours and hours, because Paul is telling us how we should spend our time. Here it is. It's just all spelled out for us in plain, simple language. It's an inspiration. This is what God wants us to be doing. And by doing this, we personally benefit, and everyone in the body that we associate with likewise benefits. How important is doctrine? Well, verse 16 says, "Without proper doctrine," God's doctrine, you know, not our own doctrines, our own interpretations, but God's doctrines, we find without it, we cannot properly be sanctified. It's vital, isn't it? Well, the next faithful saying is 2 Timothy 2:11. It says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him." Could there possibly be a greater incentive to holiness? We don't believe there can be. To be dead with him is just as he said to the Romans in Romans 6:4, when he said, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also shall we walk in newness of life." Now, everything about our everlasting life, everything about our restitution life here on earth, it all died at each one of our individual River Jordans. And from that moment on, we were alive and are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, just think of it. We actually commune with God. And we're doing this while the rest of the world is still alienated from God. Now, we, of course, have this communion for one main purpose. And that is to become godlike, or to become like God in thought, in word, and in deed. But our last text is Titus 3, verses 7 through 9, when it says that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men, or unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now this faithful saying, there's more, you can fill in the rest firstly in your studies, but this faithful saying establishes the secret of our fellowship. The body of Christ is a single unit. It's a brotherhood. Everyone in the body is a brother of everyone else in that same body. It's easy for us to understand how real this is going to be in the glorified body on the other side of the veil. But it's a lot harder to practice this at the present time, isn't it? It's a lot harder to do it because of the weaknesses of our flesh, and also because of the fact that emotions so often, not principle, but emotions govern our actions. But nevertheless, every single child of God on this side of the veil should be our friend. And we should be their friend. And we should be most willing to die for every single one of them. Now, we know what's profitable, and we know what's unprofitable. The basis of our fellowship rests on associating with, and only associating with, those who have good works, or with those, and with only those, who do God's will. Well, what is the message when we combine all five of Paul's statements that he classifies as this is a faithful statement, or rather this is a faithful saying? Well, this is the Rosetta Stone all over again, because we have laid out for us in this message a program that takes one from the cradle to the grave. It covers exactly how every single member of the 144,000 is involved in doing God's will. Now, you know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21, he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, basically, this is what it all boils down to. Some people do elaborate witness work. They draw tons of attention to themselves, and still others make great claims of many things that they do. You know, there has been so much done during the complete age, and especially in the harvest of the gospel age. There has been so much done in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said that his answer to all of this is going to be, "I never knew you. I never knew you." What the risen Lord wants is only those who do God's will. 144,000 do this. Now, we feel that the Apostle Paul sums up our subject, the will of God. He sums it up for us in practically the same way that Jesus did in this 21st verse of the 7th chapter of Matthew. He does it for us in Ephesians. He does it for us in Ephesians 6:6 when he says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, we aren't alive. We aren't using up energy. We aren't being clothed. We aren't being provided for under God's divine providence just so we can gain the good graces of other human beings here on earth. You know, we're not involved in the truth movement for immediate rewards of pomp and praise and so on. No, we are a part of the truth movement so that we can be servants of Christ. Now, to be a servant of Christ is to do the will of God from the heart. Now, this is done so that we will be the first fruits of his creatures. And you know, as all of this goes on, as all of this continues to be taking place, some of us may be evilly reported of. Some of us may even at times be slandered. But yet, what each and every one of us has to continually make sure is the only thing that is seen in any of us at any time is loyalty. It's loyalty that originates in the heart. It comes from the inside out. And so the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts, as well as the conduct of our lives, it should be pleasing in God's sight. It should be an honor and a glory to God and the Master continually. May the Lord add his blessing.